Tonight is 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 9, and if you're following in the church Bible, it's on page 1196. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this evening. If you can keep the Bible open at that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I don't normally do this, but I think I might just lower it a bit. There we go. Well, earlier in July, I had the opportunity to speak briefly at the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans in Westminster Central Hall in London. This was a gathering of Anglicans and conservative evangelical Anglicans from all over the country that had been brought about as a result of the problems within the Anglican Church over homosexuality. It was precipitated as a result of the consecration of Gene Roberts, an openly gay bishop, in the American Anglican Church, and by moves in the Canadian Anglican Church to authorize the blessing of same-sex marriages. In both of those countries, it's led to divisions within the church. The conservatives have left, and even somebody as famous and eminent as Jim Packer, who's been a faithful Anglican all his life, thoroughly committed to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, has been thrown out of the Anglican Church. And the fallout in that way has begun to affect the church in this country as the same battles are being fought here. One might remember the case of Geoffrey John, who was proposed as Bishop of Reading despite being openly gay, and who is now the Dean of St. Albans Cathedral. In that gathering, the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans was fighting a battle against false teachers. False teachers who deny the clear teaching of the Bible on issues of sexual morality. False teachers who, because of their behaviour, are threatening to destroy the church and are offering a false gospel and a false hope to practicing homosexuals. It was just a reminder of the daily reality, or the reality today, of false teaching that seeks to destroy the church and undermine the gospel. You see, false teaching is often the greatest danger that the church faces. Church history tells us that. In every era of church history, there have been great battles for the truth of the gospel. In the early church, there were great battles over the truth of the Trinity, God as three persons in one, and particularly over the identity of Jesus. The heretic Arius nearly won the whole church over to his doctrine that Jesus had not been God from all eternity, but was actually a created being. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. There were others at the same time who taught that Jesus was God, but he'd never really been a human being. He was just an appearance of a man. In the Middle Ages, medieval Catholicism undermined the gospel with the false teaching that salvation was by works and administered through the church and its sacraments, rather than by simple faith in Christ and his death on the cross. In the 20th century, the false teaching of liberalism that said that you cannot believe that the Bible is the word of God. It's not come from God. God's not its author. The Bible is actually just a human book of people's religious experiences. You can't believe it as true, and you shouldn't act on the basis of it. And of course, false teaching is just as prevalent and with us in the church today. Here in the 21st century, you face those within the church who deny that God is an angry God who hates sin, who don't believe there's any such thing as hell or eternal judgment for those who reject God and turn against him. There are those who've compared the atonement and the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins as being some kind of equivalent of divine child abuse, a kind of divine paedophilia. With the contemporary postmodern environment, there are many who deny the uniqueness of Jesus and say that he's not the sole saviour through which people can be brought into relationship with God. And that false teaching that we have to face is just as dangerous, just as apt to destroy the church. And that is why it is so vital that we take a stand against false teaching. Because false teaching that denies the gospel simply won't go away. False teaching that denies the gospel was actually what Timothy was having to confront in his ministry in the church. As we've been seeing over these past weeks in 2 Timothy, Timothy was ministering in Ephesus, a church that Paul had planted, and a church that was now under attack by false teachers. From what we can read in the letters to Timothy, it seems that these false teachers were preaching a kind of rival Jewish message to the gospel. They were taken up with an inordinate interest in the Old Testament law and all of its details, and Jewish myths that added to the scriptures, and a kind of a fascination in genealogies. They were promoting a kind of strict asceticism. They were forbidding people to marry. They were forbidding people from eating certain foods, saying that that was the way to live a holy and a godly life. The kind of religion that they were putting out looked more able to prevent people from falling into wickedness and indulgence in the pagan society. And the sad truth is that people in Ephesus were falling for it, and the church was being corrupted and destroyed and damaged by this false teaching. And here in this letter, Paul is calling Timothy, his co-worker, his kind of son in the faith, to stand firm against it, to stand firm against the false teaching, to preach the truth of the gospel, and to expose the false teaching and the false teachers. We saw that last week when we were looking at chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. And there in those verses, what we see is that Paul is instructing Timothy how to deal with members of the congregation who've been influenced by this false teaching, who've been led astray. And Paul says to Timothy that for those members of the congregation who've been led astray, what he's to do is to gently instruct them in the hope that God would bring them to repentance and to restoration. That's how he's to deal with the people in the church who've fallen for this false teaching. But here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, he turns with how to deal with the false teachers themselves. Not the people who've fallen for it, but the people who are teaching it. And what he says here in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3 is that Timothy is to have nothing to do with these false teachers. He is to reject them, to give them no platform and no place in the church. So there's a difference between how to deal with those who've been led astray and how to deal with those who are actually the false teachers. So as we've seen all the way through this letter, Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to stand firm for the gospel. It's not easy to stand firm in preaching the gospel in the face of false teachers, when in their eyes and in the eyes of others, the gospel message looks so much less successful. After all, hadn't Paul ended up a prisoner in Rome because of the gospel he was preaching? What good is his gospel if that's what it leads to? Surely the false teaching is altogether better. But Paul is calling Timothy to stand firm and to be willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel. And throughout this letter, and I think particularly here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, he wants to reassure Timothy that it is worth it to stand firm for the truth of the gospel. In many ways, the main note of chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 is that the false teachers will not win. They're on a loser. And so Paul wants to encourage Timothy to stand firm, to fight the battle, because he knows that in the end, truth will prevail. And I think in these verses, what we can see is that Paul gives three encouragements to Timothy to stand firm as he confronts these false teachers. And the first of those encouragements is this. He says to Timothy, don't be surprised by the behavior of the false teachers. Don't be surprised by the behavior of the false teachers. This week, after a period of 25 years since they were written, the memoirs of Anthony Blunt have finally been published. He was a spy who spied for the Russians during the Cold War period, who, for some reason or other, eventually went on to become the master of the Queen's paintings and took care of all her galleries. In 1979, his situation as a Russian spy was publicly revealed, and it was something that shocked the nation. But of course, in a sense, it shouldn't really have shocked the nation. Treachery was a regular feature of the Cold War. There were lots of communist sympathizers who'd wanted the country to become more like the Soviet Union, the enemy within who were undermining the state, although in one sense it was shocking. At another level, there were plenty of people who betrayed their country, who were the enemy within, who supported and promoted communism. Well, Paul doesn't want Timothy to be shocked by the fact that there are false teachers. He doesn't want Timothy to think the fact that there are false teachers means that somehow there is something wrong with the gospel. So what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, is that the behavior of the false teachers is simply an inevitable feature of the last days. He says it shouldn't surprise you at all that there are these false teachers because it's the last days. And the period of time that the Bible calls the last days will be marked by wickedness, by self-centeredness, by deceit, by treachery. And that's exactly how the false teachers are behaving. What Paul says here is that these false teachers are in fact false Christians in the church. But Paul shouldn't be surprised that there are such people. He says it's a fact of life that there will be people like this in the last days. So in verses 1 to 5, he reminds Timothy that he's living in the last days. The last days in the Bible is the whole period of time between Jesus' return to heaven and the giving of the Spirit until he returns to establish his kingdom. That's how the last days are spoken of in Acts chapter 2. As soon as the Spirit is given, it's the last days. The last days is not some period of time that lies in the future. It's quite clear in this passage that from verses 6 to 8, things that Paul is describing are already happening. There are already false teachers in Ephesus. They're a living example of the fact that it's the last days. And he wants Timothy to know the last days will be a time of godlessness and wickedness. He wants to know that it will be a difficult time, a hard time. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says there'll be terrible times in the last days. And what that word means is there'll be times that are hard to bear, difficult circumstances to deal with. So what will the last days be like? Well, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul gives what's commonly called a vice list, a list of the kind of characteristic sins of behavior in the last times. And it's the longest of the vice lists in the New Testament. The kind of purpose of this list is not to say that everybody behaves in all of these ways, but to say that these are the kind of characteristic sins and behavior of the period. These are the kinds of ways that people behave and how they live during the last days. And although you might not spot it immediately, the structure of this list of vices is what technically is called a kind of chiastic structure. That means it's basically organized like a sandwich. You know, a sandwich, at the top you've got bread, then you've got butter, then you've got the filling, then you've got butter, then you've got bread again. That's kind of how a chiastic list works. The outside bits are the same, then the next bit's in, then the bit in the middle. And that's somehow this list works. So the last days are marked, first of all, by misdirected love. At the top and the bottom of the list, Paul says that during the last days, people don't love God as they should do. Instead of loving God in the way that they were created to love God, they love themselves. They love money. They love pleasure. Those are the things they live for. They've got a misdirected love. They should be loving God, but they love other things in his place. If we move into the next layer, this misdirected love leads to ruined relationships with other people. People who have misdirected their love from God to other things become boastful, proud, abusive. They become disobedient of their parents. They become treacherous. They become rash, which more literally means ruthless and willing to do anything to get their own way. And they become conceited. They become puffed up in themselves. So there's a misdirected love, which leads to broken and ruined relationships with other people. And that culminates in them becoming dehumanized themselves. Right at this middle of the sandwich, as it were, Paul basically says that people who have lived in this way during the last days end up lacking the virtues of even common humanity. He says that they become ungrateful. They become unholy, which literally means something more like disrespectful. They become without love, which is a word meaning that they lack the natural affection that human beings should have for others. They become unforgiving. They become slanderers. They lack self-control, or they become brutal. And the word brutal literally means untamed, like an animal. They become like brutes, like beasts. And they hate that which is good. So misdirected love leads to ruined relationships with others, which results in becoming dehumanized. And doesn't that exactly describe the world that we live in? As you watch the news, read the papers, look at the way people around you behave and how they act. Aren't we living in the last days? Isn't this the world we find ourselves in? And you see, the point is this: false teachers in the church reflect the behavior of the last days. And many of the vices that are described in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, are specifically said to be true of the false teachers. They live in this way. So just a couple of examples. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 to 10, the false teachers are specifically said to love money. They don't love God, they love money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, they're said to be conceited. They don't love God. They are puffed up and full of themselves. The very vices that are spoken of here are true of the false teachers. And the reason that they're like this is because Paul says they're not really Christians at all. They're actually false professors. That's what he means in verse 5. He says they have the form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, the idea of the word form here is something that's just an outward show. Something that's just true on the outside. They have the look of Christians. They have the look of Christian leaders. They have the appearance. They have the appearance of what Paul calls godliness. It's actually a word that more literally means religion. And in 1 Timothy and Titus, in the pastoral epistles, it's a word that's used to mean the true religion of Christianity. So what Paul's basically saying here is they have the outward appearance, the look of being Christians. They've got the appearance of the true religion. But actually it's not genuine. Because whilst they have the appearance, they're actually denying its power. And that's not just a kind of intellectual denial. That's not just some sort of, oh, we don't believe those truths. It's in practice they have not submitted to the gospel. The power that's being spoken of here is the power we read about in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 of 2 Timothy. It's the power of God in the gospel to save and to deliver. What Paul is saying here in this phrase, that they have the form of godliness but deny its power, is that they look like Christians, but they're not really. They are false professors. In truth, they're denying the gospel, and they have not personally been delivered from the wickedness of the last days. Paul is saying that false professors, false teachers are simply a feature of living in the last days. There will be people like that in the church. So what implications does that have for Timothy and for us? Well, firstly, I think it means this. Don't be surprised that there are false teachers in the church. It shouldn't surprise us or cause us to doubt the gospel. Actually, Paul says it's inevitable when we're living in the last days. People will be treacherous. People will love themselves rather than God. When ministry brings advantages, whether because it gains people power or position or status in the life of the church, there will be false teachers who want those things for themselves. And they can be very convincing. Externally, they might appear to be very committed and very religious. These false teachers in Ephesus didn't come with a big label that said, "I'm a false teacher." They looked very convincing. After all, they were people who looked like they loved their Bibles. They loved the Old Testament and the law. They looked very Bible-centered. They looked like people who hated sin. They wanted to impose rules on people, telling them not to marry, not to eat certain foods, to keep themselves separate. But Paul says the truth and the reality is revealed by their character, the way that they treat people, which reveals the lack of a real relationship with God. So Paul in this passage calls us to have a sense of reality. The last days will be continuing until Christ returns, and we will have to confront false teaching until then. There will never be a period in the history of the church when we do not have to confront false teaching and false teachers and false professors. Secondly, it means that we need to appoint church leaders who have a proven godly character. We need to appoint church leaders who have a proven godly character. There's actually a relationship between the vice list that's given here in 2 Timothy 3 and the criteria for the appointment of elders and overseers in 1 Timothy and in Titus. If you were to look at the passages about the criteria for elders, then they emphasize that the greatest qualification for being a church leader is not gifting, is not enthusiasm, but is character. Character that has been tested in the family and in relationships in the world and in the church. You see, for church leaders, when we look at those lists of qualities in 1 Timothy and Titus, are to have the very virtues which are the opposite of these vices. For example, Paul says in those lists that church leaders and elders must not be conceited, the very opposite of what he says are the features of the last days. He says that they must not be lovers of money. He says they must be those who are self-controlled. He says they must be those who manage their family well so that their children are not disobedient and rebellious. To protect the church from false teaching and false teachers, you need church leaders of proven character, who are not like the people who are living in the last times. One of the key responsibilities of church leaders is to defend God's people against false teachers, to defend the sheep from the wolves that would want to devour them. And many false teachers appear incredibly gifted and also incredibly enthusiastic and with a real zeal. How many times do you hear about false teachers in the church who are described by somebody as being an outstanding scholar of the Bible? But they lack character. Churches need leaders of proven character to stand firm against these false teachers. And thirdly, I think it reminds us that only the gospel can deliver people from sin. Only the gospel can deliver people from sin. These false teachers, the heart of their ministry was that they were seeking to make people moral by imposing rules and laws. That's what they did. They tried to lay down rules and laws drawn from the Old Testament, drawn from the myths, in order to make people moral. You see, what Paul reminds us of here is that the power to be delivered from the kind of vices that characterize the last days can only be found in the gospel, not in Jewish myths, not in rules of harsh self-denial. See, the reality is that rules cannot deal with the fundamental problem of sin. The root and the fundamental problem of sin is our misplaced love. The root problem is that when we should love God, we actually love other things in his place. We love ourselves, we love money, we love pleasure. And simply rules of conduct cannot deal with that. What we actually need is a total change of orientation, a new love to take the place of the things that we wrongly love. And doesn't this list describe your friends, your neighbours, your colleagues? Are they not people who, rather than loving God, love themselves, love money, love their pleasures? All that means is they need the gospel. Only the gospel can deliver people from living in these ways. And that's, I think, a reminder to us that our ministry as Christians is not a ministry of imposing morality on others simply through rules and restrictions. Our ministry should be one of proclaiming the gospel so that God will save people and deliver them by his power, so that he will transform them into those who love him, that as a result their relationships with one another might be mended and put right, that they might become truly human, reflecting his image. Simply seeking to impose morality is a dead end. It doesn't work. What people need is the gospel. So there's a first encouragement to Timothy. Don't be surprised by the behavior of the false teachers. Second encouragement, don't be caught out by the tactics of the false teachers. Paul says that false teaching is an inevitable fact in the last days, but how are you to deal with them? How are you to deal with the false teachers? Well, the answer's in verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with them. I've already seen in chapter 2, verses 25 to 26, for members of the congregation who've been led astray, Timothy is to try to win them back, gently instructing them. But for the false teachers themselves, he's to have nothing to do with them. What that phrase literally means is turn away from them, reject them, put them out of the congregation, give them no place whatsoever. Timothy is to reject them, because in verse 8 we discover that they have been rejected by God. And if the false teachers have been rejected by God, how can we do anything else but reject them? Now you might think that seems hard, that seems unkind, that seems unloving, that seems intolerant. When Christians take a stand against false teachers, they're often accused of being unchristian and divisive. But Paul says it's absolutely vital to deal with false teachers in this way. You see, Paul says that false teachers are dangerous because they use devious tactics. False teachers prey on the vulnerable. In Ephesus, the false teachers preyed on vulnerable women. In verse 6, it says that they preyed on the weak-willed women. What that word literally means is the word is little women. And it's meant to be a bit of an insult. It kind of carries the idea of women who are silly or women who are idle. It carries the idea of women who sort of lack judgment and are not mature. But we've got to grasp that Paul is not saying that all women are like this. He's not saying they prey on women because women are a bit silly and a bit foolish. No, it's a particular group of vulnerable women that they're preying on. Perhaps these women are recent converts. Perhaps they're those who are spiritually seeking and seem to be interested in finding out about Christianity. But they're the ones that the false teachers pick on. Paul says that the false teachers worm their way into their homes. They creep in, they infiltrate, they go in under the radar. And Paul says the false teachers pick on these women because they're vulnerable, because they have a deep spiritual need for forgiveness and deliverance. Paul says that these women are loaded down by sins. They've lived a past sinful life and they're desperate for forgiveness. It's possible that they've been prostitutes or that they've lived in some sort of notorious immoral way and they're desperate for forgiveness. And they're led by all kinds of desires. They're desperate to be delivered, to be able to live differently. What they really need is the gospel. But the false teachers pick on them and offer them their religious rules, which seem to offer them what they want. Devious tactics to prey on the vulnerable. And this false teaching has devastating consequences. Because you see, the women they prey on never come to salvation. They are captured by this false teaching. Verse 7, the result of the work of these false teachers is that these women are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. In 1 Timothy, this idea of acknowledging the truth is a way that Paul talks about being converted. To acknowledge the truth is to recognize Jesus as the Lord and to believe on him, to be converted and to be saved. So these women are never coming to conversion and salvation. They keep learning from the false teachers, but it doesn't lead them to be saved and delivered. The false teaching in the end leaves these women in their sins and leaves them subject to their desires. It does them no good. See, the false teaching can't save. False teaching never can. False teaching that denies Jesus is Lord. False teaching that says you need works rather than faith. False teaching that says you're accepted by God without repentance. False teaching that says that there's sort of a salvation without any kind of sanctification and transformation. None of that kind of false teaching in the end saves. You see, when we see how deadly it is, that's why we cannot compromise with false teaching that denies the gospel. That's why Timothy cannot give any room for these false teachers in the church. He's not to give them a platform. He's not to allow them a kind of an alternative voice so we can all listen and hear what they have to say. He's to have nothing to do with them. He's to reject them and exclude them. You see, false teachers are the same today, aren't they? They're deviants. Not so much worming their way into the homes of women, but all too often worming their way into the life of the church. One thinks of the bishops, the clergy, the theologians in the Anglican Church who are advocating homosexuality as being legitimate. For years, they've kept their views quiet. For years, they've kept their lovers secret. When they joined the church and signed up to its doctrines, they didn't come out and tell the truth. They wormed their way in. Men like Geoffrey John, who had a sort of a kind of homosexual relationship for years that he kept hidden. And now he's a dean of a cathedral. See, they've wormed their way into positions of power. And it happens in free churches as well. Pastors who don't tell the truth about what they believe, who say they believe the Bible but don't really, who are prepared to sign up to confessions and statements of faith but to interpret away their meaning so that it means exactly the opposite of what it says. There's a warning and a lesson here for our looking for people for ministry and positions to interview them, asking searching questions about what they really believe. You have to kind of find out, because they might be worming their way in. So have nothing to do with false teachers. False teachers are deviants. False teachers don't teach a message that leads to salvation. They're dangerous. Have nothing to do with them. And then thirdly, Paul says to Timothy, don't be afraid that false teachers will prevail. With these dangerous and devious false teachers, it would be easy to be discouraged. After all, so much is at stake. They seem so powerful and so successful, and they seem so dominant in the church in Ephesus, and so many of the important women have fallen for what they're saying. But in verse 8 and 9, Paul encourages Timothy that it is not futile to oppose them, because he says they won't get far. They will fail. He says literally they won't advance any further. Well, how can Paul be so confident? Well, he gives a biblical example to encourage Timothy, the example of Jannes and Jambres. These were men who were Pharaoh's court magicians. We read about them in the book of Exodus. They were men who opposed Moses, who was God's prophet, and opposed the word of God that came through Moses. as Moses performed signs and wonders to show the power of God, these magicians sought to match Moses miracle for miracle. And they said to Pharaoh, we can do what Moses does. There's no need to listen to him and his God. But if you read the story of the book of Exodus, in the end, they failed. They couldn't keep pace with God. They were no match for God in the end, and they ended up with egg on their face. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying the situation in Ephesus is the same. It's a sort of action replay. Here, the false teachers in Ephesus are opposing Paul and Timothy, who stand in the equivalent position to Moses. False teachers are opposing their gospel, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed the message of God through Moses. The false teachers here we've seen are false believers, and it may well be that they're being compared to pagan magicians. In Acts chapter 19, where we read about what happened in Ephesus, there were Jewish exorcists and miracle workers at work there who were opposed to Paul. And maybe the false teachers are drawn from amongst them. But you see, the point is this: Timothy is to have confidence that the truth will out. Jannes and Jambres rejected the truth and were rejected by God. And the point is that the false teachers have rejected the gospel. They've denied its power, and they too are rejected by God. And Paul says in time it will become evident. Their character will be revealed. The stupidity of their teaching will become clear to everyone in the church. It will become obvious that their teaching doesn't save. It will become obvious that their teaching doesn't really deal with guilt. It will become obvious that their teaching doesn't deliver people from their sinful desires. It doesn't transform them. It will be revealed as folly. And you know, the great encouragement of church history is that where there has been false teaching, time and time again, the truth has prevailed. And the false teaching has come to be exposed as folly. Actually, one of the amazing things from the story of the church is that the gospel has been preserved and the church has survived. Sometimes it takes years for the truth to come out and become obvious, but in the end, the truth wins. Happened in the early church. Arius, who had almost led the entire church astray, was opposed by Athanasius. And in the creeds, the Orthodox Trinitarian faith won out. In the medieval church, the Catholic Church had almost entirely eliminated the doctrine of justification by faith. But yet one German monk, Luther, stood firm for it, having rediscovered it. And the church was transformed. In the 20th century, liberalism looked as though it was going to wipe the church out, but fundamentalists and then conservative evangelicals stood firm for the Bible. And all around the Western world, liberal churches are dying. But all around the world, Bible churches are growing as the truth prevails. I think we can be confident that the false teaching that we have to confront today will eventually be exposed as folly. Who knows in 20 years' time what society's attitudes towards homosexuality will be? They may be utterly different from what they are today, when all the evidence of the consequences of homosexual lifestyle, homosexual couples bringing up children, becomes obvious and known. Attitudes have changed so much over the last 50 years. Who's to say they're going to stay the way they are? We should be confident that the truth will out. And the postmodern nonsense that it doesn't matter what you believe and there's no such thing as truth, that's already collapsing under the threat of fundamentalist Islam and terrorism. Or maybe even under the threat of global warming. The idea that truth can be whatever you want it to be looks utter nonsense in the face of those threats. The truth of the gospel will in the end prevail, and false teaching will be shown to be folly because God rejects the false teachers. So Timothy is to stand firm against the false teachers and false teaching. He's in a fight for the truth of the gospel. He will have to stand firm and he will have to suffer. But Paul says it is worth fighting because the truth of the false teaching will not prevail. The truth will out. That doesn't mean to say you don't have to fight the false teaching. Even though, in a sense, the victory for the truth is assured, it's still essential to oppose it for the sake of the people who might be captured by it. And the way you oppose it is by preaching the true gospel, by gently winning back those who've been influenced by the false teaching, and by utterly rejecting the false teachers and having nothing to do with them. And because we're still living in the last days, this is something we're going to have to go on doing until Jesus returns. So let's make sure that's what we do as individuals and as a church, that we preach the true gospel, that we gently win back those who've been influenced by false teaching, and that we reject the false teachers. We have nothing to do with them, and we give them no platform in the life of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for these words that you caused the Apostle Paul to write by your Spirit to Timothy to encourage him to stand firm against false teaching. And we recognize that they are relevant to us and to the church today, that we continue to live in the last days when there will be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power and who teach false doctrines that are contrary to the gospel. Please, Lord, would you help us to stand firm against false teaching, to recognize it, to realize just how dangerous and devious it is. We ask and pray that we might be those who faithfully proclaim the gospel, that we might be those who seek to gently win back those who've been led astray by false teaching and false teachers, but that we might be utterly uncompromising with false teachers, that we might have nothing to do with them, that we might reject them. And we ask and pray that even though that is a struggle and a fight, that we might be willing to fight, because we know that the victory will be yours in the end, that the false teaching will be revealed for the folly that it is. Thank you that it's only the gospel that saves. Thank you that it's only the gospel that delivers from guilt, and it's only the gospel that transforms people so that they can be delivered from living according to their sinful desires. Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us as a church to remain firmly committed to the true gospel and to give no false teachers the opportunity to come into our fellowship and to lead us astray. We pray for those in the wider church who are fighting against false teaching, whichever denominational group that they might be in. Please give them courage. Please would you give them confidence that the truth will prevail. Help them by your Spirit to be willing to suffer persecution and opposition because of the truth of the gospel. And we ask this in your name. Amen.